Good to be ministering the word to you again. We are still in Jonah, so please turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Joette told me she's so tired of Jonah she was going to groan when I said that. Yeah. Jonah chapter 4. Verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, that is, the repenting of Nineveh, that he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Right from the beginning, I said that Jonah is not your typical prophet. Jonah is not your typical preacher. Jonah is very human. Jonah is very sinful. Jonah is very dynamic of a person. He is the kind of guy you'd meet on the street. He's like a regular guy. He has his weaknesses, he has his failings, and they're out there in the open. He immediately shows himself as someone you run into in day-to-day life. And now, we see a little bit more of that once again. We see that whereas other prophets had nothing but delight at the rejoicing and repenting of those they preached to, while other prophets had that as their goal. I hope these people repent. I want them to know the Lord. While other prophets were forced to preach and found nothing but failure and then were abused, Jonah goes into hostile territory and the Lord's message works and the people are saved and the people are revived. And instead of rejoicing, Jonah shows his true colors, and bitterness rises up. Bitterness and anger and hatred. I noted a couple sermons ago that the Christian life is a series of ups and downs. We have our highs and we have our lows. We have our revivals and then we have our depressions. And I noted that when Jonah comes out of the belly, he is forced to understand that God is in control, that God has preserved him to do a task, and that Jonah is called to go and preach in hostile territory, Nineveh. And I said that when he came out of that belly, he now wanted to serve the Lord. I get that from his prayer. I get a sense of revival from Jonah in his prayer. And I think that when he goes through Nineveh, he is somewhat motivated to preach. I think he is somewhat excited to do it. But then, when he sees the repenting of Nineveh, when he sees that they all are repenting, they all are coming to Christ, his own selfish desires will rise up again. And that revival is crushed. And I think that it bears an extreme resemblance to the teaching that the Lord Jesus uses in Mark 4 when he tells the parable of the sower and the soils. When Jesus talks about the soils and he speaks and he says it came about as he was sowing, some seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up, and other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen it was scorched, and because it had no root it withered away. But then he says, and other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seeds fell into good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. That seed that falls into the thorns, into the weeds, it's not talking about a seed that dies, a seed that is of an unbeliever, a seed that is someone who comes to faith, shows evidence of faith, but was never really a believer. No, this is a seed of someone who is planted in Christ, but the soil is bad. The soil is weedy, and the weeds distort. The weeds distract. The word there is the weeds choke. That is, the person would serve the Lord. The person's heart is right with God. They want to be saved. They are saved. They are going to heaven when they die. But the weeds, the thorns, they come up and they choke and they strangle and they distract. And that seed does not bear fruit because of the surroundings and because of the internal feelings that choke that seed. And I believe that Jonah here, now expressing his true colors that we had not seen before, is now showing us that the true colors of his own idolatry are choking his ministry and choking the joy that he should have and choking and preventing him from making Christ his firm soil and his firm foundation and his nutritious life. So Christ must be all and in us all, through all, to allude from Colossians 3. We must be so focused on our Lord, be so focused on Christ and what he has said and what he has done for us and what his word declares, that we are aware of the weeds that come up and choke, that we are aware of the thorns that come in and impinge upon a healthy life rooted in Christ. In Jonah's case, we have a sense of idolatry. Idolatry that comes in and chokes. See, Christ is the good soil, but yet idolatry distracts. For Jonah, it's misdirected values, and it's his own selfishness. It's reliance on his own desires, and it weakens his testimony, and it thwarts God's grace in his life. Up until now, we were not told this was on Jonah's heart. God certainly knew it was on Jonah's heart. But we, up until now, are kind of discerning that Jonah's afraid, that Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, that Jonah is being self-preserving, that Jonah, all right, maybe he has a little bit of bitterness, but we're not told exactly what his feelings are. Now we're told in chapter 4 that he was greatly displeased and he became angry because he knew that God is a loving, gracious God. And he knew that the people would repent because God loves them so much, because God wants people to be saved, because God wants people to come to himself. Now we're told that he knows God's character and he is made bitter by it. Because God's character is in conflict with his own idolatry. Now what is Jonah's idolatry? What do we know? What is choking him? What do we see? Well, I think we can look back to chapter 1, where the sailors come to him and ask him, "Where are you from? Who are you? What are you doing here?" What's the first thing he says? "I am a Hebrew." He doesn't say he serves the Lord God first. He says, "I am a Hebrew." And I think that is telling of where his roots are, where his foundation really lies. His foundation and his idol is nationalism. He is resting in the sense that he's Jewish, resting in the sense that he belongs of the nation of Israel, that he is of the stock of Abraham, of the tribe of Zebulun, and that's where his pride lays. And all these other nations, they just come in to thwart Israel. They're outsiders. They're animals. They're nothing. And they've vexed us as a nation in the past. Why should our God give any attention to them? But I know that God is a loving God, and I know that if I preach to them, they may repent because God is in control and he likes to save people. But that makes me bitter and angry. And so he runs to thwart God because his own idolatry takes precedence over God's word and God's plan. Jonah claims that he's a Hebrew and his true colors come out. His country is number one, and this causes hatred and bitterness, but not just hatred and bitterness for Nineveh. In a sense, it even causes a hatred and bitterness towards God. Because he is so angry at the very character of God, and so angry at what God would even do, that he doesn't even want to think on it. That he doesn't even want to entertain that fact. And we can look to 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 7 and 8, And it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So when someone rejects God's word, when someone rejects God's plan out of selfish motivation, saying they, even in Jonah's case, saying the Ninevites don't deserve grace, they don't deserve salvation, he's also saying that God is an enemy of his because he wants nothing to do with God's message. And his bitterness comes in and he's choked by his own idolatry. He's choked by his own value system. And he's choked by what he holds as best. And when we look at Jonah and we see what his motivation is and we see where his rest is coming from, and we see where he is trying to avoid the message of God, where he's trying to avoid the purpose of God, we see that our own idols, in the same sense, clutter our view of Christ and what he has for us just about every day. The definition of idolatry, really, biblically speaking, we can say anything we worship, that is, anything we ascribe supreme value to, anything we ascribe great devotion to, anything that we describe all worthyship to, that we give all credence to, that we give all credit to, anything that we give our all to, besides God, is an idol. Anything that becomes an obsession, anything that becomes something we pursue day by day, something we try to gain without any apology, without any thought of God in the picture, that's an idol. We do this by our very nature. John Calvin himself said, human beings are idol factories. That is, we have the ability to take normal everyday things, things that are good, things that are blessings, things that God has given us to help us. We have the, by our very nature, we have the ability to take those things, they filter through our system, they filter through our life, and they become idols. They become more important to us than the God who has saved us, than the God who rules and reigns, and than the God who has called us to serve and to be slaves to him. We take good things and we allow them to choke us and we allow them to distract us. They come in the form of materialism. Certainly that's the most obvious one. Jesus will talk very often about money. A rich man can enter into the can no more enter into heaven than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Jesus will talk about moth and rust corrupting materialism and laying not up treasures for you on earth. The Lord Jesus has a lot to say about materialism because materialism is so easy to make into an idol. And who among us doesn't worry or doesn't fret or doesn't feel very much bound by money because money is what makes our world and our society go round? And yet, when that becomes the obsession, and that becomes something we lose sleep over or fear, it's an idol that we allow to choke our Christian life. Certainly education does that, and we feel we need education in order to serve God. That's not absolutely so. Education is a good thing. It's not to be an idol. People can be idols. How many people are always thinking, I can't live without this person? Marriage is a beautiful thing. Relationships are a beautiful thing. Family is a wonderful thing. But they don't exist for you. They exist for God. And when we feel that we would be without hope, without any means of any satisfaction, without any means of being able to move forward in our lives under any direction, if we lose a loved one, whoever that may be, that person essentially has become an idol. Relationships can be extremely, extremely tough idols in our lives. We make idols out of things in church. A church has to have a number of ministries or it's a failed church. A church has to have a certain amount of people or it's a failed church. God does not give a definition of what a church exactly needs to look like other than that it needs to preach the word and that it needs to faithfully do the sacraments. Sure, we want great ministries. We want to advance the Lord's kingdom. But when things that are not necessities choke us and thwart us from Christ and His message and His goal and His gospel and His advancement, when those things become more important than the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, they thwart God's plan, they distract, and they choke. And the seed struggles because of the distractions of idolatry. We see it in peer pressure. We see society do that. The stuff chokes. And Jonah has made his own nation state, his own ethnicity, an idol that causes him to be angry and bitter. And his reaction is telling. You see, what we have to remember is Christ, as our rock and fortress, will never fail and never stop interceding, never stop forgiving, never stop saving, and never stop loving you. Christ will never fail. Never, ever, ever, ever. We know that. We're told that. We're assured of that. Christ will never fail. Everything else will at some point fail. That's a guarantee. I don't care what it is. At some point, everything else will fail. And when those failures come, whether it's a moral failure of a human being, whether it's the failure of the physical body by dying, whether it's financial failure, whether it's failure in a job, failure in school, when that comes, your response to that will show how much of an idol that actually is in your life. Jonah here, when he sees that Nineveh is repenting and Israel is abased because the enemies of God, the enemies are being saved and welcomed into this kingdom idea of God's salvation, when he sees that, he wants to die. His life is not worth living in the face of God's grace. And what he has held as an idol, his hatred for the enemies of Israel, when he sees that fail, and he sees that those people are welcomed into the covenant, he wants to die. And when our idols fail, we have to really be discerning as to what our response to that would be. How would we react when things we value seemingly, or maybe even intentionally, when things we value unintentionally even above God, when they fail, how do we react? Will we react like Jonah? Or will we sure be sad, but understand that they do not exist for us, and we do not exist for them? They have been put in our lives by God to aid, to comfort, sure, to help, to be blessing, to conform us unto His Son. But they don't exist for us absolutely. We exist for God. We exist as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist so that Christ is our all, in all, and through all. And all other things choke. Can we live with just the Lord Jesus, knowing that He's on the throne? Or do we need these material things? Or do we need people? Or do we need that absolutely? Or we can't go on with life? I think this is a serious message that we see from Jonah here. We see his response, and we see his response is one of anger. And when we are confronted with this, and we are confronted with the idea that God is beyond our little realms, that God is beyond our little value systems, that God does not support our idol factories, we understand that the gospel, in its truth, is a selfless truth. It's a truth that is focused on the Lord Jesus. It's a truth that is focused on others. And it's a truth that though we, are, by God's grace, are certainly part of that salvation and that gospel, it is not a truth that is for us. It is not a truth that revolves around us. It is a selfless truth around God. We use terms like the scripture does that we are born again. I've said before, we're born, we die to self, and we live unto Christ. You put off that old sinful nature, and you now live a new life in Christ. That new life in Christ means you forsake your old value system. You forsake your old idols. Tough to do. Not going to happen probably completely ever, because we're still human beings until glorification. But that mentality of Christ being all in all reminds us of this selfless truth of the gospel. Putting him on, making ourselves bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine says at the beginning of his Confessions, "You, Lord, made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Augustine perhaps said more than he knew. We are completely restless unless we are rest in that Christ, in that God, who we know never fails, who we know will always be there, and who we know has saved us and brought us into his kingdom. Our hearts are restless until we rest in knowing that selfless truth, that we are created for God, for his glory, and him alone. And when we think of that selfless gospel, that selfless salvation, we understand that there's a process involved in this. We're told in Philippians 12:12 to work out your own salvation. Now, many people are confused by that verse. What does that mean? It's not a salvation of works. That means that there are three modes. There are three systems in salvation. There's justification. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're wiped clean. You're holy before God because Christ has covered you with his blood. You know you're going to heaven. There's sanctification, wherein we are renewed more and more to Christ day by day. And then there's glorification, wherein sin ceases, we are totally with God, we are with him in glory. Calvin can speak of sanctification as salvation. John Calvin says, "We are always part unbelievers until we die." Because there's always that human nature that always needs to be conformed more unto God and less unto self. And unless we do that, we stagnate, we decline, and we're choked. Well, you're saved, but your life in terms of sanctification, in terms of the magnitude of what Christ has for you, will essentially be wastefulness. Salvation means rescue. To be rescued day by day from ourselves, from our idols, from our weeds, from our thorns, and brought into the presence of the Lord day by day, little by little, conforming unto Christ, putting off the old man and putting on the new. And we look back at Jonah and we see Jonah's Pharisaical mindset mirror a religion that glorifies self, mirror a man-centered, works-based religion which makes life about us, which makes our idols most important, and anyone who comes near those idols better watch out because they're going to get bitten. Have you ever come across people who like to make enemies? In Bayonne, people make enemies all the time. You'll find that people stop using others' names. And neighbors, you know their name, but when you talk about them, people will talk about them. "That one over there. Look at him. Look at him sitting on his porch, sitting there. What's he doing?" Yeah. Or if somebody parks your car in front of your house for more than 2 days, you won't confront them about it. You just call the police. Just call the police. "That one over there, he's got his car in front of my house." There are neighbors I know of who have taken leaves from their yard and tossed them over the fence to other neighbors' yards because it's your tree. "I don't want your tree putting leaves in my yard." And people make enemies. We naturally make enemies because life becomes about us and our idols and our system of doing things, not realizing that the gospel is selfless, not realizing that God welcomes all and loves all who come to him, realizing that that neighbor's leaves are not invading your idolatrous territory, but that neighbor is there for you to love and serve and bring the gospel to, because it is not about you. It is about God. And in everything, Christ must be all and in all. And Jonah could fit right in with the Pharisees. Jonah could stand right there with that Pharisee and say, "Thank you that I am not as this man. Thank you that I am not a Ninevite, because the Ninevites are dirt." And when we look elsewhere, we have to be very cautious that we don't make enemies of image bearers of living souls who need the gospel, who need salvation, and who need Christ. Israel itself mirrors Jonah. Israel became an enclosed society, so much so that when the Lord himself came here, they hated him because he wasn't what they represented. He wasn't what they wanted in God. He wasn't what they upheld as a great God and Savior and Messiah. And so they brutally crucified him because he didn't conform to their idolatrous image of what God should be. And this is Jonah here. Jonah says, I don't want to go on if this is you, God. And that's essentially what the Jews mirrored in the New Testament. If this is God, we want nothing of him. The Jews at Jesus' judgment could say, we have no king but Caesar, because this is certainly not our king. And Jonah's pharisaical mindset mirrors that self-glorifying religion. And it chokes his life, his service, and his testimony. And it puts him in enmity against God. God's love is infinite, and his election is beyond our imagination. We can't put God in a box. Jonah put God in a box. Jonah tried to put God in a box. Jonah thought that he could escape God. Jonah thought that if he could run away from the will of God, that maybe the Ninevites wouldn't be saved. He tried to imagine that God was more along the lines of Jonah himself than along the lines of how he's revealed in Scripture. And when that box broke apart, and Jonah realized that God was bigger than he thought, that God really was the God as he's revealed himself to be, loving and merciful and kind. As Jonah says, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. I knew that. And that's not in my box. And when we think we know what God will do in a situation that is outside his revelation, and we think we know God, he'll always surprise us. When you think that God is only working in one specific way and can't work a certain other way, when you think you're without hope, or God doesn't know your pains, or God doesn't know your trouble, or God doesn't know what you're going through, think again. He knows. He loves you. He's compassionate. His love is infinite. And his election is beyond our imagination. Who he saves and who he loves is going to surprise us. I've heard it said, so this is an old thing that preachers like to say, I'll repeat it here. They say that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who we do find there, because God's election is infinite. But we're also going to be surprised at who we don't find there. And there's a sense of Jonah showing that surprise here. I don't want these people to be saved by you, Lord. I'm angry and I'm bitter because you broke my box. You broke my idol. But there is no cap on the gospel. There is no cap on salvation. Our culture, even today, is not without hope. We can turn on the news. We can turn on television and get depressed. We can look outside, we can see people who don't even know, essentially, who the Lord Jesus really is, and we can get depressed and feel that we're without hope, we're on that downward spiral, there's nothing that can be done, but God will always surprise us. God is outside the box, he can redeem our nation, he can redeem our culture, he can save, at the snap of the finger, he can save the whole United States if he wants. The whole world, if he wants. His election is beyond our imagination. And it's unhealthy to limit God, put him in a box, because when he breaks those limits and he breaks that box, he breaks us. We have to be totally dependent and filled with him. Christ is all, in all, through all. Christ died for you. He saved you from the pit. He saved you from hell and damnation. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to be loved by him. And he tells you, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. That rest is only found in Christ. That rest is only found in his peace. That rest is only found in his gospel. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our imagination. And when our idols are put in their place, realizing that they are not what we exist for, the choking weeds are able to move aside. And the gospel as weed killer, is able to put those weeds down and enable the soil to become rich, the rich soil of Christ. God's rule is absolutely sovereign. He is king of the universe and king of the world. And when he says to Jonah, when Jonah says in chapter 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And God says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" That's a very gentle rebuke. Very gentle. Some would even argue that it's not even a complete rebuke, but it's just a question that asks Jonah to reevaluate everything. It's a question that provokes more questions. Jonah, let's think about this now. Let's step back, Jonah. Let's look at the big picture. Let's see who I really am, Jonah, what I've done for you, what you deserve. And let's see if you're not so different from these Ninevites. Come, let us reason together, in a sense, as Isaiah 1:18 says. Let's think about this, Jonah. How are they different from you? Oh, they're not of the seed of Abraham? God can say later on that he could raise up stones to cry out that Jesus is Lord. They're human beings. They're made in the image of God. And they are just as sinful as you, Jonah. Stand back. Reevaluate. Understand that I am Lord. That I am King. That I am on the throne. And you are in the same boat as the Ninevites in the grand scheme of things. As I've said in other sermons, the men of Nineveh will rise up to judge that first century generation, as the Lord Jesus says, because they are in the kingdom, and the self-righteous Pharisees were not. And Jonah is mirroring that self-righteousness. And through this question, this, do you have good reason to be angry? We are asked this as well. Do you have good reason to be bitter? Do you have good reason to think that God doesn't care about you? Do you have good reason to realize, to think that you have it any worse off than somebody else? God knows you intimately. He loves you fully. And his truth must conform us into his image. And our idols must be put away. We are challenged to analyze our faith in light of God and his word. The apostle will tell us the Bible acts as a mirror. You look in a mirror, you see that your hair is a little out of place, and you fix it. You see that you have a pimple, and you put some cream on it, or whatever you do. And we look at the Word of God, and we see the flaws in our lives, like a mirror. We see how God tells us and shows us what we are, and we fix it. You fix it. Right? And this is what we're called to do. Do you have good reason to be angry, Jonah? Rethink of what I've revealed to you. Rethink of the truths that I've told you. Rethink of what I've revealed about myself. The Word acts as that weed killer. God has given it to us to testify of himself, to show us who he is, what he has done for us. It acts as a mirror for our lives, and it helps us to discern our idols. It acts as a mirror. It acts as a flashlight to spot idols. Oh, that's something I'm holding more dear than Christ. Let me turn that back into the tool it's supposed to be, not an idol. Let me turn that back into the blessing it's supposed to be. Give God the praise for it, not an idol. The Word challenges us, and we must always be analyzing our value system and our faith. We are challenged to live in light of the gospel. We are challenged to die to self, to love all, death to pride, societal pressure, faithfulness and trust, and faithfulness and trust in Christ must be complete. We're challenged by this. Do you have good reason to be angry? Do you know who I am? Do you know where you would have been without me? Do you know what I've told you in my word? Are you absorbing my word? Are you spending time with me in prayer? Are you listening to what I have for you? Are you faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have reason to be angry? Gentle rebuke that reminds Jonah and us that Christ must be all, in all, through all. We are reminded that Christ is on the throne no matter what the circumstances. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. I always turn back to that verse. I will never leave you or forsake you. That means there is no worst case scenario. He is on the throne no matter what. And when our idols are put aside and Christ is all in, all through all, we realize He's on the throne. He's ruling and reigning in our hearts, in our lives, in our world. And whatever He has for us is greatest, despite how it hurts and makes us bitter in the process. It is Him who must be honored and glorified. One of my professors used to say, if you have this bitterness over something trivial, then you need a bigger God. Because the God of the Bible teaches you that He is to be your all and in your all. And this is what Jonah is being gently rebuked of here. You've idolized something besides me, Jonah. That something has choked your life, has choked your testimony, has choked your ability to enjoy me. And I need to be all in, all through all in your life. And our motives, our joys, our faith must be rooted in that good soil of Christ, that nutritious soil, that soil that puts down roots and allows us to grow into mighty plants that serve our Lord. I know His illustration, the Lord's illustration, is a little escaped on us because most of us don't deal with farming as much as His audience did, but we get it. We get that good soil produces good fruit. And that good soil is Christ. He is our rest. He is our hope. He is our nutrition. He must be all in all. We must throw away our worthless idols. We must discern the idols. We must fix ourselves in conformity to Christ. And we must keep Him first and foremost in our lives, realizing that we are without hope without Him. We're in the same boat as everybody else, and we have no reason to be angry because God is on the throne. Christ is all, in all, through all. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a challenging message. And it plucks us and it stabs at us because we're guilty of idol making. We're all idol factories. We all turn our thoughts to other things, and those other things often choke us. But You have given us Your gospel, You have given us Your word, and You have saved us to a greater purpose. Always remind us of who You are and what You've done. Remind us that our roots must be in Christ, that He must be our foundation, that He must be our rest, or we will always be restless. And remind us always that He is all, in all, through all, for Your glory alone. And may we live ever unto this. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.